Well, if you'd like to turn in your Bible, not to that book, but that one, to Luke and chapter 12. We'll read this passage together. Well, I'll read it to you. But if you follow along, that would be great. Luke chapter 12, I'm going to start at verse 13, where it's headed in my Bible, the parable of the rich fool. So that's really helpful. I'll give you a minute to find that. Someone in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Jesus replied, "Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you?" Then he said to them, "Watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them this parable. The ground of a certain rich man produced a good crop. He thought to himself, "What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops." Then he said, "This is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I'll say to myself, 'You have plenty of good things laid up for yourself for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry.'" But God said to him, "You fool, this very night your life will be demanded of you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself?" This is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself but is not rich towards God. If you keep your finger in that page, then you can refer to it as we go through and correct me on any mistakes I make. Do that afterwards, though. Well, it's nice to be invited to speak to you all again. This is the second time I've been up here doing this without a puppet. And it's a privilege again. But it seems to me that the pastors clearly don't know how poorly qualified I am to do this. So I'll let you in on a few secrets. I don't have a degree in theology. In fact, I haven't got a degree at all. You haven't either, Tom?
Oh, well,
I'm in good company then. Well, I've actually never even been to university, well, except to visit girls in my youth and to teach in my later years. I've never been to Bible college, except for free food and to visit friends. I actually used to visit Josh Hooker in Bible college. He's been a long-term friend of mine, so I could tell you some secrets, but I won't, not now. And apparently, most importantly, I've never watched a football match from beginning to end, either on the TV or live. And my idea of my worst nightmare would be to be given a season ticket. So that there will be no football anecdotes. But we're going to continue tonight in our series about the parables that Jesus told, some of the parables. There were lots of them. And when we discussed this with Tom, we had a little training session with Tom, and we discussed the fact that it's not quite clear how many parables there are, because some things can be counted as parables, and yet other people just include the bigger parables. So I don't think we're going to cover them all, Tom, in this series. But we're going to look at this one tonight, the rich fool. And it says here that we're looking at the parable that Tom read for us, but I actually read it. Tom was going to. So we've looked at the parable. So let's go on to study it. But before we actually look at the parable itself, I think it's good, as you may have done already with these parables, I think it's good to think about the context in which the parable was told to the audience. And to think about who it was that Jesus was actually talking to. Well, in my consideration, there are three groups of people, really. Or three audiences. The first one is the actual person who brought the request, the initial request, to Jesus. An interesting request, and we'll look at that in a minute. So there's him. And secondly, we know that this person was part of a bigger crowd. And Jesus said, as he started to speak, he turned to them and start to speak. So he's talking to the crowd as a whole. And thirdly, of course, and I suppose in some ways most importantly for tonight's purposes, there's us. This parable was recorded here in Luke's Gospel so that we could benefit from it. We could learn something from it in the same way that that crowd did some 2,000 years ago. And it's still relevant to us, and that's the exciting thing, isn't it, about the Bible. So we're going to We're going to start by thinking about that man. Again, just before we get into the parable, let's have a think about the request of this man in the crowd. And we know that Jesus was speaking to a crowd. And it says at the beginning of the chapter, in verse 1, when a crowd of many thousands had gathered. This was a big crowd of people. It wasn't just a local gathering. Well, it was probably local. There were thousands of people here all listening to Jesus. And it seems a bit strange to me that this man would suddenly, in the midst of all this, make this very personal request of Jesus. I'm not sure what that's about. I'm not sure if he was known to the crowd, whether as he stood up to make this request, people groaned and said, oh, not again. I don't know. There's some people like that, aren't there? That you know they're going to say something and you're not quite sure it is what it's going to be, but you dread it. Well, I don't know if that was the case for this man, but he stood up, it seems, in the midst of this crowd and put this request to Jesus. Now, why did he do it? It's not actually clear. I was reading Matthew Henry, and he comments that that there could be a couple of reasons that he put it, put this request to Jesus. The first reason is that he himself could have been wronged by his brother. The inheritance had obviously come to them, or was about to come to them, and he wanted to make sure that actually his brother didn't get everything that he was threatening to take, so he wanted to even things up a bit. So he had been wronged. The other possibility is that he was intent on wronging his brother. He thought, hang on a minute, in Jewish culture, the older brother, or the oldest brother, would get a double share of the inheritance. And maybe he was thinking, hang on a minute, that doesn't sound fair. I've heard good things about this Jesus, I'll see if I can even it up a bit for myself, get something for myself out of this. So, it's not really clear why he asked the question, but the fact is that the question was asked. And it's also, in a big crowd of people, it stands to reason if one person asked a question, maybe there were lots of other people asking different questions of Jesus as well. I think that's probably quite likely. And it's interesting to ask why it was that this particular request was singled out. And I think that it's because there's something that Jesus wanted to teach to us, his wider audience. There's something that's related to this request that not only this man and the crowd needed to learn, but that we can learn as well. The interesting thing, as we read this passage, is that it doesn't tell us the exact reasons why the man asked that request, but Jesus could see immediately what the truth of the situation was. Firstly, he identified that it was rooted in greed. His first comment there, as he speaks to the crowd in response to this, is, "Watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed." Now, the man didn't say he was greedy. The man didn't indicate specifically that it was that he had a greedy motive in his heart, but Jesus seemed to recognize that. Secondly, Jesus corrected the man on what the man thought was Jesus' responsibility. It seemed that the man thought that Jesus was there to please him, to grant him his wishes, like some sort of genie perhaps, somebody to even the odds up, to make things fair, to make things good for him. And Jesus was very clear that that's not what he was there for. He said very, quite bluntly it seems, doesn't he? Who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you? He wasn't there to do that. And sometimes that's a mistake that's still made today, that we tend to think of Jesus in a wrong way, that he's there to almost grant our requests, just ask for anything, and he'll give it to us. It's not quite as simple as that, is it? It's interesting, isn't it, here, that the man totally ignored the purpose, the real purpose of Jesus' ministry. It wasn't to grant our wishes, grant our desires to make things better for us, but to lead people to a better understanding of the kingdom of God. And I'm reminded of that chapter in passage in Acts chapter 8, where Simon the sorcerer came to Peter and John and asked them for their gifts. He'd seen Peter and John laying their hands on people, and the moment they did that, the people they laid their hands on were filled with the Holy Spirit. And they started to do amazing things. And the fact that Peter and John laid their hands on people and this happened in the first place was amazing enough. So Simon, the sorcerer, he had a reputation of doing all sorts of amazing things. We thought, well, this is another one to tuck under my belt. I'll get a bit of this for myself. So what did he do? He went to Peter and John and offered them money to get that gift. And did Peter and John accept that? Of course not, because that wasn't the purpose of the gift that they were demonstrating there. And they rebuked him and sent him away. Actually, Simon the sorcerer seemed to repent in that passage. But the fact was that he wanted something to make himself look better. It wasn't about the kingdom of God. And it seems also that there are churches today where this happens, that the message is, come to Jesus, and Jesus is there to grant your wishes, to make you wealthy, make you successful, to make your life easy. And it's so often the case that in that type of church, and I speak from personal experience, I've seen this preached, that the gospel, the real message of salvation is forgotten. Sin is hardly mentioned. And that's a very sad thing, isn't it? So Jesus makes it clear that he's not an arbiter to solve worldly disputes. He's not here for that purpose. He is here to share news about God's kingdom. But this man didn't want to know anything about God's kingdom. He wasn't interested in that. He wasn't interested in that side of the ministry. He just wanted to increase, it seems, his worldly wealth. And hence, the parable. So Jesus goes straight into this parable. Again, just before we start looking at the parable, I just wonder how this man felt as Jesus started to... He looked straight at him and said, be careful of greed. Be on your guard against greed. It must have taken that man aback. I wonder if it did. I'm reminded, well, let me ask you a question. You don't need to put your hands up, but I'm sure it doesn't apply to anybody here, actually. You look very well-behaved people. But when I was a child, I was sometimes told off for doing things wrong. I don't know if that applies to anybody here. No, it doesn't. I didn't think so. But it did happen on one occasion, probably, that I was told off for doing something wrong. And I don't know about you, but if you ever do something wrong, you always hope that nobody's going to find out. But sometimes you know that somebody has found out, somebody's seen you do it, caught you in the act. So then you hope that nobody's going to admonish you for it. Nobody's going to call you to one side. But then the dreaded thing happens. The teacher looks up from his or her desk and says, Daniel, a word, please. Come up here. Or you have it written on the bottom of your paper. Please see me. You know that's trouble, don't you? And if you're anything like me, as soon as you hear that, your mind goes into top gear, trying to think of an excuse. Oh, what can I say? I know. I'll say this. I did it because of this. I did it because of that. To make yourself try and look good. And I wonder if this man, as he realised that Jesus had sort of seen through him, I wonder if he was making excuses in his mind like that. Oh, well, no, I'm not being greedy, God. It's just like this. Or I wonder if he actually didn't stay around to hear what Jesus was saying, or he sneaked back into the crowd and ran off home as fast as he could and didn't ever hear what Jesus said. But we have in this parable, let's get into the parable now, a picture of what appears on the surface to be a highly successful businessman, somebody that's made it. He's worked hard. He's had success, actually a lot of success. It says he was already a rich man, but this particular harvest has really got him to the top of the stack. And now he plans to retire, take life easy. Nothing wrong in that, is there? I mean, surely that's the goal of millions of people today. I'm sure there's people that we know that say, oh, if only I could just get a bit of money together and just relax, buy myself a house in Spain, live there for 6 or 8 months a year. That's it, I'm made. So it seems to epitomise, really, the modern-day dream. You know, successful business, make a bit of money, amass wealth, and enjoy it. And surely we should applaud this farmer, shouldn't we? So that's it. Let's give him a round of applause. End of sermon. Thanks for coming. Last hymn, please, John. But hang on, I think there's something more, because we've already noted, haven't we, that Jesus preceded the parable by saying, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Well, in saying be on your guard, Jesus is sort of personifying greed. It's almost as though greed is an enemy that's going to creep up and get you unawares. It suggests maybe that the man who brought this request to Jesus wasn't actually aware that he was being greedy. It had, the greed had sort of sneaked in the back door. He thought he was just asking for fairness. But no, it was based on greed. And the same goes for this farmer. He had worked hard. He must have done. He'd got a good crop. He had been successful. He had acquired wealth. Well, surely it's okay to enjoy it now. And the challenge to us today is this. Do we justify our desires, our use of money and our possessions using the measures that we see around us in the world? Or do we use them by God's standard? Where's God in the picture? I mentioned those churches earlier where wealth appears sometimes to be the raison d'etre rather than a genuinely godly life. And the leaders of some of these ministries seem, in my study, to justify their extreme wealth using sort of pseudo-Christian terminology. Oh, God's blessing me. God's doing so such wonderful things for me. God wants the best for us, doesn't he? I can think of one well-known ministry that I won't mention, but the heads of that ministry travel all around the world in their own private jet. Not just any private jet, but the best that money can buy. It costs $20 million. And they justify that. Now, I wonder if that is really greed. I know you can argue about it. Is it greed or is it just justifying the way that that money is being used? But they believe that it's okay. They've justified it in their own mind. Personally, my personal opinion is that I think maybe greed has sneaked up and caught them unguarded. And we all need to, it's always easy to point the finger at other people and say, oh yeah, look at them. Oh, look at him, he always takes the last piece of cream cake. But it's important as well to look at our own lives, isn't it? And to think, well, how am I using my money? What am I doing with my gifts? The strange thing about this farmer is that although he's had a great season, seeing all this success, amassed this great wealth, he seems totally puzzled by it. In verse 17, he says, well, what shall I do? Well, I don't know what to do with all this wealth. In fact, if you look at those two or three verses there, there's a pronoun that seems particularly dominant. And it's I, isn't it? I have no place to store my crops. I, what shall I do? This is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and I will store my grain and goods there. And I will say to myself, you've plenty of good things. Have you noticed something? It's not a trick question. It's all about him, isn't it? All about him. His tone is almost grieving. He's got all this wealth, and he doesn't seem happy at all, does he? He seems worried. He seems concerned. The verses that Tom read earlier from Ecclesiastes talked about that, didn't they? That great wealth can be a problem to some people. It can be a problem because it's not seen as a blessing. It's not seen as a gift from God. It's seen as something that I've amassed, so I've got to hang on to it. It's for me. The strange thing is that even in the culture that he's in, he seems to have totally forgotten about God. God isn't mentioned anywhere in that, is it? Anywhere in that passage. He doesn't thank God for a plentiful harvest. He doesn't thank God that he's given him the ability to produce such fine crops. He doesn't thank God that he's given him the land that those crops will grow on. He doesn't thank God for the weather that's helped him produce those crops. He doesn't even mention God. It's all about him. The strange thing is he doesn't even think to invite his friends, labourers, servants, all those people that must have helped him to produce that crop and harvest the crop, doesn't even think to invite them round for a meal. I slap up, I don't know, 9-course banquet, something like that, to in medieval costume, to say thanks, you've worked really hard and that's why we've got such a fantastic harvest. It's all about himself and he seems worried about that. He just thinks that he's got plenty of good things for himself so he can take it easy from now on. The strangest thing for me is that this man doesn't even seem to know much about farming. I don't know how he's managed to produce such a good crop, but it seems to be short of a few pointers. Is anybody here involved in farming at all? Was that a yes? Sort of's fine, good. I'm not going to make a fool of myself then. Well, I'm not involved in farming, but I live on a farm. Now, that means I get the best of both worlds. I can watch the farmers get up early in the morning, plant the crops, or prepare the fields, plant the crops, nurture the crops, and then harvest them. And I don't need to do a stroke of work for it. But the interesting thing is, although they do so much work, they have absolutely no power at all over how that crop will develop. And every time the crops are developing, there's always a worried look on John's face, the farmer where we live, or as Alison calls him, Farmer John, because he is a farmer. They always see him looking worried. He's always worried about what the weather's going to do, or if it's going to be too warm or too cold or too dry or too wet or too windy, because he's got no control over that. And even this year, I popped round to the farm the other day, and he said, yeah, we had a good grain harvest last year. Well, it was a bit wet, but it was a good harvest. See, there's always something wrong, something to worry about. And the other aspect of farming is that, and this is maybe relevant to the current climate we're in, you can never predict what the crops are going to be worth, because they change all the time. Sugar beet goes up. Grain goes down. It's been a bad crop in Europe, so the prices are high in Britain. It's a good crop in Europe, so they've plummeted here. You don't know what's going to happen. This year, your grain could be a really great harvest, but it's worth nothing. And yet, this man, in this parable here, seems to think he's made it for life. What happens if the bottom falls out of the market next year and it's worth nothing? What does he do then? He doesn't seem to be concerned about planting a crop next year, does he? He's not looking to the future. He's basing everything on the here and now. He's not relying on God for his future produce. The other strange thing is that in the culture that he lived in, harvest festival was a big thing. It was celebrated at the festival of Sukkoth, which is also the festival of called Sukkoth, but it's the festival of tabernacles, where the Jewish nation celebrates two things. Firstly, they remember the time when they wandered around the desert living in booths. And secondly, they think about the farmers who live in booths in their fields. As they're harvesting the crop, there's so much work to do, no mechanization, so they all live in booths in the fields so they can get up early, get on with harvesting, have a meal, go to sleep, and get up as soon as the sun rises the next day. And at the end of that, they have a big celebration. Now, it's not like our harvest festival, where if you wake up a couple of hours late on harvest festival morning, you suddenly think, I was going to take a can of peas to harvest festival. Now it's too late. This lasted for 7 days. How could this farmer miss something that lasted for 7 days? But he didn't give it any consideration, did he? I wonder if his labourers were involved in it. And the reason for that is because he wasn't the slightest bit interested in what God had done for him. He was busy making plans for himself. How can I enjoy my life? I forget that God stuff. I've got my life to enjoy. I've gone all quiet. Obviously had enough of me. There he is planning his future when suddenly God interrupts him. And he says, "You fool." Really strong language. "You fool. You've forgotten about me. And this night, this very night, your life will be demanded of you," in verse 20 there. The King James, which was the version I was familiar with as a child, says, "Your soul will be required of you." Again, strong language. It didn't give him any choice. This is the night where your life is going to end. And who will get what it is that you've prepared? The farmer thought that he had so much stored up that he would never be in want. But in an instant, God was about to separate him from that. And there, where was his wealth? Wealth. In Matthew 6, there's a very familiar chapter, the Sermon on the Mount there. And Jesus talks there about storing up treasures in where? Where's the best place to store treasure up? You don't sound too sure. In heaven. And a place you shouldn't store them up is here on earth. Don't store treasure up here where moth and rust corrupts. That's what Jesus clearly said. Or in his farmer's case, probably where mice and weevils come and eat it all. Because it doesn't last, does it? It's not going to last.
doesn't, it's not worth anything in long-term spiritual measures. And that's repeated. Jesus goes on to say in that chapter, and it's repeated here in Luke 12, that where your treasure is, that's where your heart is. So what Jesus is saying there is, this farmer, his treasure was his land, his worldly wealth. His treasure was in his barns, in his possessions. And that's where his heart was. His heart was nowhere else. His family wasn't even mentioned here, if he had any family. He didn't have heart for anybody else. He wasn't interested in other people, just himself. And what Jesus is saying is that you need to focus on something that's longer lasting than that. You need to focus on something that's going to last beyond this life. This life is just a small part. You need to focus on something that's going to last for eternity. And if you have your heart focused on the things of God, that's where your treasure will be, or vice versa. If your treasure is in God, like Tom mentioned earlier, you've gone out and given everything, paid everything you have for that pearl of greatest price. That's where your heart's going to be. That's where your mind, your eyes are going to be directed. So is Jesus here preaching against wealth, against success, and against ambition? Well, I think we can answer that to some extent by comparing this story of a farmer, successful, wealthy farmer, with another story of a successful, wealthy farmer. One of my favourite characters in the Bible. And if I mention the book he's in, it'll be quite obvious who it is. The book of Ruth has reference to, well, one of the key figures, really, has reference to a farmer, a landowner, a very wealthy man called Boaz. Now, Boaz is a complete contrast to this farmer. Why? Because although he had great land, a great amount of land that produced great wealth for him, in fact, in the story, he went and acquired more land, didn't he? Got a free wife with it as well. And so he was very successful, and he obviously produced good crops. We hear about Ruth going out and gathering some of those crops, gleaning behind the harvesters. But what we see in Boaz is somebody who epitomizes the generosity and the kind heart of God, because he allowed Ruth to pick up more. In fact, he said to his laborers, "Look, just drop extra bits for Ruth. You know, don't let her be without. She deserves a bit more." And he shouldn't have even done that for Ruth. She was from Moab. She was a foreigner. He shouldn't have been doing that for her. But yet he looked after those people in need. He used his wealth to enable other people to benefit. He understood that his wealth and his success and his farm produce was a gift from God. And in order to give that back to God, he generously gave it to others. So that's a really good example about how Boaz was storing up treasure, not just on earth, where he could benefit other people from it, but also in heaven. So Jesus in this parable, I don't think, is not telling us not to have ambition. He's not telling us not to run businesses, not to be successful. But what we've heard recently in Jason's series in the morning in Philippians, there's a verse there, Philippians 2 and verse 3, where it says we shouldn't do anything out of selfish ambition. We shouldn't do things to benefit ourselves. Ambition seems to be okay. We should strive to do things. We should certainly strive to do things for God, but we shouldn't do things selfishly, like this farmer here in this story did. And that's why greed was a problem to him. And Jesus reminds us again in Matthew 6 that we should seek first the kingdom of God, and then all these things will be added to us. Now, I don't think that means that if we seek God's kingdom first, we will have great wealth, we'll have successful businesses, we'll have more money than we can count. We'll have sports cars and that house in Spain as well. I think what it means is that if we seek God's kingdom first, God will actually align our perspective to his. So some of those things will not be important anymore. It won't be important to amass wealth. God may bless us with that. But that won't be our first desire. Our first desire will be to see things through God's eyes, to see things as God sees them, and to align ourselves with God's view for us. And maybe if this man in this story had done that, he wouldn't be in this predicament. Can you imagine all the benefit he could have provided to those people around him if he'd looked at his great wealth and said, oh, look, what can I do with this? Oh, I can help them, I can do that. Yeah, I could build bigger barns, and this is what I'll do with it. I'll store up grain, like Joseph did in Egypt, store up grain for those in need for years when there isn't so much plenty. But he didn't do that, did he? His eyes were just on himself. So perhaps this parable is recorded here for us. Perhaps Jesus chose to focus on this man's request because the greed that it embodied is all too evident in many people. And we need to look at ourselves as well, don't we? We need to examine ourselves and consider whether that's something that's sneaking in, unguarded, to attack us. And we need to guard against it. Well, how do we guard against such an enemy? First of all, I think it's by knowing the enemy. We need to be aware that there is this enemy there, that it can sneak in. We need to be focused on God, on his kingdom. And then we can be aware of that enemy. And secondly, we need to arm ourselves against it with the right weapons and the right armour. And of course, we're all aware, I'm sure, of the armour that is mentioned there in Ephesians. And that's the passage that I'm going to finish by reading with here. Because if we have that armour in our weaponry, that armour to protect ourselves, it's much harder for things like greed to sneak in and attack us, because we're aware of them and we're already guarded against them. So let me read that passage there from Ephesians chapter 6. I'm going to start at verse 14. And it says, "Stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the best breastplate of righteousness in place." That protects your heart, your breastplate. "With your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one." If you've got that shield in place, if you've got faith, if your focus is on your faith in God, the evil one can't direct those flaming arrows, such as greed, at you with success. "Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." You have that word of God strapped to your side, ready to draw and use against the enemy. Then it's much harder for things like greed to sneak in uninvited and make that impact on you. So I think Jesus here is saying to all of us, you need to be on your guard. This is an everyday thing. Greed isn't something that we purposely go out to develop in our lives. It's something that can sneak up uninvited and make a negative impact on our lives if we're not careful. So let's go into this week then. And again, I know when I hear people preach and mention the armour of God, it's very easy to say, oh yeah, I'm going to do that every morning. And of course it gets forgotten, doesn't it? I think it's important to remind ourselves of that armour of God that's mentioned there in Ephesians, and to consciously use that in the spiritual battle that we're in. So let's pray together, shall we? Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have recorded for us these parables that Jesus told, these stories about very ordinary, everyday things that can have such an impact on our lives. We thank you for this parable that we've been looking at tonight, and the fact that Jesus talked about very basic desires that all of us have at times. And we thank you, Lord, that if we do focus on you, if we turn our eyes upon you, you can prevent these things from developing in us and turning us away from you. Lord, we pray that as we go into this week, you'd help us to look at ourselves, not necessarily at those around us. It's so easy to point the finger at other people and say, oh, look at them, they're greedy, they're selfish. God, help us to recognise those wrong areas in our life. And using the armour and the weaponry that you've provided for us, help us to work at battling those off with your help. Give us strength, God, to live our lives the way that you want us to live them. To live in the way that you want us to live, and to store up treasure in heaven, not on earth. We bring these things to you in Jesus' name. Amen.